You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
And with your Bible open today to the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, let me welcome all of those of you who visit with us today. You have joined us in the midst of a discussion of the life and thought of King David. We have come now to the concluding three messages. Each time we do two messages from the life of David, and then we conclude with one of the psalms which he wrote, and later on the concluding psalm to which we shall give our attention will be the famous 23rd psalm, the Shepherd Psalm. And so today we are continuing in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, we're glad to have you here if you're visiting with us, but you will understand that my assignment given to me by the trustees of this institution is to train the next generation of pastors and missionaries. The message accordingly today is directed toward our students. If something happens to land in your lap that is helpful to you, then I am encouraged by that and grateful for it. But the message is addressed to our students, and we're happy to have you listening in. I'm also especially happy to have my Palestinian brother, David, with us. We grew up together. You recognized him a moment ago. It's always fun to be back together. We live very far apart because he lives in Amman, Jordan, but we never go there that we don't get with him. And sometimes when he comes here, he will take time to see me, although not as often as he should. And David literally came when he was, if I remember correctly, 12 and I was 11. And we grew up together in the home. We literally terrorized the whole area of Southeast Texas together. And you know me well enough to know that that is not a speculative use of words. We had fun, didn't we, my dear brother? And we continue to have fun until this day. We were in the marketplace in the souk there in Amman one day, and we were talking with some fellows, and we explained to them that we were brothers, and we thought that was pretty obvious as much as we look alike. But they were trying to figure out how in the world it is that we were brothers. And so I'm very grateful to him because not too long ago when we were in Jordan, one of the things we wanted to do in connection with the exposition of the Dead Sea Scrolls that is coming up beginning the 2nd of July was we wanted to have a real Bedouin tent. As far as we knew, nobody had ever put one up here in this country. And you will even see the Jordanian flag flying on campus today if you look carefully. And we're fixing to put another Jordanian flag up for the news conference. In fact, if you want to join us for that tomorrow at 2:30 out front there at the Bedouin tent, we will be having a news conference. You're welcome to come and join us and see the Bedouin tent up close. It is a marvel how it's put up and how it's made and the perfect home for the desert. And quite good to have right here. And we'll probably catch some of you sleeping out in there some night. And that's okay if you're behaving yourself. And it is quite a thing to see. Now, when we have the news conference, we will have coffee because our sweet friend who has come with us, Abu Abdullah, that you also met a moment ago, he is the son of the sheikh who leads the Ajrami tribe. It's the fiercest tribe in among all the Bedouin. I love them. They are wonderful, wonderful people. And you'll want to get to know Abu Abdullah while he's here. That means father of Abdullah. That's how you identify. If he refers to me, he will refer to me as Abu Armor. That's my name to them. I'm the father of Armor. So he is the father of Abdullah. We're trying to get him to send Abdullah to school here next year, and I think he may do it. And we'll have the opportunity to have regular visits that way from the Bedouin tribes there in Jordan. And so tomorrow he has brought along their their best coffee beans and a grinder, and we've got a bread cooker that cooks the beautiful flat bread, and all of that's going to be set up and operative out there. If you want to come try it and sit in a Bedouin tent and eat what they would eat and drink the coffee, bring you about 4 bottles of water, and that with 1 small cup of the coffee will make it about right. And you will thoroughly enjoy the experience, and we will have the Bedouin tent for the entire, well, we've got it permanently, in fact, but it will be up all during the Dead Sea Scroll display, and people will come there and be able to have some refreshments while they're waiting to get in to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And by the way, we think we've got our camels lined up to be here so that the children will be able to ride camels when they come in. Miss Patterson's thrilled about that. I'm still looking for goats, and we hope to have them lessen our bill on mowing the lawn in the area. And so we're looking forward to a lot. Now, technically, when you refer to it out there, if you call it a tent, that's not really correct. I am informed it is Beit Shar. And Beit Shar means the house of hair. And you have Beit Lechem. Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, is the house of bread. And this is the house of hair out there. And so you may want to refer to it correctly as you have opportunity. I hope you'll get to know both Abu Abdullah and also David Ahmed, my brother here, while you have opportunity. Well, we have come to an interesting point in the life of King David. And in the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 5, we read one of the most fascinating accounts, and I'm sure it's one of your favorite accounts from the life of David. But just in case you have forgotten a bit of it, we will read it for you here, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 16. When King David came to the Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shammai. Remember him? Oh, yeah. Well, here he is. He is the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David, and at all the servants of the king, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus Shammai said when he cursed, "Out, out, you bloodthirsty man, you son of Belial. For the Lord has returned upon you the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom unto the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, because you are an Ishdamim, a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should that dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray, and remove from him the burden of his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who is going to say, why have you done so?" Then David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Look, my own son who came from me seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." Now, I don't want you to miss verse 12. Verse 12 is the key to the whole message, so don't miss it. Here it is. "Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and will return good to me instead for his cursing this day." So David and his men went on their way, and Shammai went along the hillside parallel with him as he went and cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Is that not an unusual story? Now, to my students, I want to say today, this may be the most important message that you will ever hear for ministry. Not because the president, in his feebleness, will attempt to deliver it, but because the message from God's word will sustain you if you understand it, comprehend it, and embrace it. If you will do that, it will make all the difference in your ministry, because I want to make a promise to you today. In the ministry, you will spend your life in sorrow and in hurt. Now, that's true to some degree of every life. It doesn't matter who it is. But the fact of the matter is that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, where all you're attempting to do to the best of your ability is to do good and kindness and express love, one comes to expect a better response than one often gets. And so the hurt and the sorrow and the heartache that will be a part of it, I can promise you, will be great in magnitude. Now, I have to tell you that that's only half of the story. The other half of the story is the joy that you will experience and the exhilaration that you will find in seeing lives changed as a result of how God uses you will so utterly overshadow the other that it is unworthy to be compared. Nevertheless, that doesn't do anything to lessen the hour of sorrow and the hour of heartache that you will experience. Now, the story that unfolds before us takes place in the later years of King David. Perhaps a little prematurely, he had dismissed the troops and they had gone home to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And he had with him only a small contingency of royal guard because that's all that was necessary. The Philistines had been put to silence and were no longer a problem to King David. The Ammonites and the Edomites and all of the people on the other side of the Jordan were no longer a problem to King David. And it seemed as though there was a great peace over all the land. Beware about times of peace. When you think that you have peace, then comes sudden destruction. Because you see, King David had a handsome young son by the name of Absalom. When Absalom looked at himself in the mirror in the morning, there were a couple of inescapable thoughts. Number one, Absalom thought, have you ever seen a more handsome gentleman than that one? And number two, he thought, not only am I handsome, but in addition to that, without a doubt, I am the most gifted of all the sons of King David. Who better to be the king than I? Now, that was a thought that Absalom knew was contrary to the express will and purpose of God, because God already had stated, Solomon will be the king. He will be the one who follows David, not Absalom. But Absalom could not handle that situation. He could not stomach the will of God when it appeared contrary to what he himself wanted. And so the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. You see, I don't care how good a king you are, and David was the best of the best. When you are king, when you're a leader, when you're pastor of a church, whatever it is that you're doing, the fact of the matter is that not everybody's going to be happy with you. If you think you can make all the people happy all the time, you're in for some rough sledding in life. And the fact of the matter is that there were people in Israel, though unthinkable to you and unthinkable to me, that did not care for David and couldn't wait until the day he died. I've often stated, somewhat in fun, but somewhat truthfully, that the most unifying event that would happen in the Southern Baptist Convention would be my homegoing at death. The liberals would be happy I was gone, and my friends would be happy I was in heaven. And so we expect great unification of the convention when that comes, be that as it may. The fact is that David was not making everyone happy. And so Absalom moved around among those who were the grumps and who were unhappy. And they couldn't have a telephone campaign because they didn't have one in that day. And they couldn't have a Twitter campaign because they didn't have computers. But men are most resourceful, and they had a campaign nonetheless. And Absalom said, let me go down and pay a vow in Hebron, down to the south. And David gave him leave to do it. And he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And he gathered him together, an army bigger than David's guard. And they marched on the city of Jerusalem. And when they got up to about the land of Bethlehem, somebody ran in and Told David, Absalom is coming with a huge army, and he intends no good. In fact, he is determined to see to the king's demise and to make himself king over Israel. Well, what to do? You could face him, but as strong as his national guard was, there was no hope against so many men. Not only that, but it would have put David fighting against Absalom. And though that ended up having to be the way it was eventually, he did not relish that possibility. And so after brief counsel, the decision was made, there is nothing to do but vacate Jerusalem. And so the Bible tells us of the sorrow of the moment in verse 30 of chapter 15. Listen to it. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, coming down out of the city of David. You go down into the Kedron Brook, the Brook Kedron, and then the valley there. And then you have to begin to make your ascent up the Mount of Olives. And that's what he did, because they're going to cross the Mount of Olives, and then they're going to escape through a little village called the Bahurim, which literally in the Hebrew tongue is the village of the young people. And it was so called because it was not easy terrain there. You go down from 2,500 feet above sea level at Jerusalem to 1,495 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. And as you're going down through that, the Bahurim, that's a plural, of course, in Hebrew. The I-M on the end of the word is a plural. And it gave reference to the two sides that had built up where the roadway goes down, just exactly where it did until recently. They put a new road in, but the old road right there going through the Bahurim. And on either side, the cliff built up as you go down through it. And so that's where he's going. Now look what happens. As they go down up the Mount of Olives, they wept as they went. And David's head was covered, and he walked barefooted. And then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. You cannot aspire to a position of leadership. Even if you're running from it, you can't accept the call of God to a position of leadership and not leave often in tears. You will have your seasons of agony of soul. There will be those as sure as the winter snows come that engulf your life, and you'll find your house and home weeping, and sometimes your church together in the sorrows that occur. Well, the king goes along, and in chapter 16, verse 5, we pick it up. David came to the Bahurim, and as they are going down off of the Mount of Olives and toward the Dead Sea, suddenly there appears a man up on the side of one of those cliffs, and he is a man by the name of Shammai of the house of Gera. And he appears up there, and I want you to see what he does. There are four things that he does. Number one, he threw stones at David. Well, number one, he comes cursing as he comes. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but the Hebrew language is not a language that is wealthy in curse words. Now, modern Hebrew has picked up quite a number, mostly from English, unfortunately. But the ancient Hebrew, there were very few really bad things you could say about anybody. And so this term curse is the Hebrew word kalal. What it means is to reduce to insignificance. So here you have the world famous Shammai talking about this unknown, unheralded King David and reducing him to insignificance. You know, sometimes I read what the blogs and the paper says about me, and I think, you know, if half of that's true, no wonder they don't like me. I don't even like me. And if you're going to be in a position of leadership, you got to be prepared for that kind of thing to happen. So there's Shammai cursing David reducing the great King David, the shepherd king, the one through whom the Lion of Christ will come, reducing him to insignificance. But number two, he's not through. He wishes to do physical harm. He's throwing stones at David and all the servants of King David. And the Bible says that he should either be given the Nobel Prize for courage or stupidity, one or the other, because look at this, all of David's mighty men were with him. One Shimei, all of David's mighty men, swords in hand. And who does this guy think he is? He's up there chunking down stones, trying to do physical harm to King David. Well, he's not through. Look at verse 7. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, just one word in Hebrew, out, out, you man of bloodshed, you are, and then he said the next worst thing you can say about anybody in Hebrew, translated in various ways in your English versions. The one I'm reading from says worthless fellow, and that is a very literal translation of son of Belial, son of the worthless one. It originally just was an insult to one's parentage. You're a son of the worthless one, and you mimic him. But the word became such a point of detesting another that eventually it came in among the Hebrews to be a word for Satan and another word to describe the work of the devil. And so literally he says, you are a son of the devil. That's the next to worst thing you can say about anybody in Hebrew. Man, I like that. I mean, if that's the worst thing anybody ever said about me, and they say that all the time, I'd like that. But oh, listen, it's the next worst thing you can say about anybody in Hebrew. He is a son of Belial. And then he does the ultimate indignity. Don't miss this in verse 8. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you're taken in your own evil, because you are an Ishdamim, a man of blood. Now, in so doing, he did two things in one fell swoop. Number one, he recruited God on his side in his actions and his judgment on David. Watch out. Don't ever do that. Make your judgments however you have to, but don't lay their guilt at God's feet. You don't know why a thing happens that is hid in the mystery of the providences of Almighty Sovereign God. No, don't do that. But that's what he does. He said, what's happening to you is God's judgment on you. And then particularly he says, it's the judgment of God on you because of the blood of the house of Saul in whose stead you've reigned. There was never anything further from the truth in all the history of Israel. David had been good to Saul and all of his household. Remember, twice as he pursued David, David had the opportunity to kill him. And both times he cut off part of his garment and said, I could have taken you, but I'll not lift up my hand against God's anointed. And then he was best of friends with Jonathan, the son of King Saul. And then when Saul and Jonathan were dead, he reached out to the king's family, even brought them to the king's table and took care of them. One of those sons that was a cripple, and David took care of him until the day of his death. Unbelievable how kind David was in response. And yet Shimei says, you're guilty of the blood of the house of Saul. Now, what do you do when you face this kind of thing? Now, Abishai has an idea. Did you see it in verse 9? Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should that dead dog... Now listen to me. If Shimei said the next to worst thing anybody could say in Hebrew about somebody, Abishai said the worst thing you can say about anybody in Hebrew. He called him a dead dog. Kleb. Is that it? Caleb. Caleb. In Arabic, Caleb, of course in Hebrew, very similar words, called him a dead dog. Now, the dead was intended to be prophetic. That's what was fixing to happen. The dog part, when the children of Israel came into the land and they observed the unbelievable worship of the people of that land and found that it included sacred prostitution that often involved homosexual prostitution, they were astounded at that breach of the commandment of God, and they called those people who were involved in that dogs, because they said, even the scavenger dogs of the street know better than that. Have you ever wondered why in the law it says, you shall not bring into the house of God the price of a prostitute or the price of a dog? What does that mean? Isn't that odd? I mean, I can understand why you wouldn't bring the price of a prostitute. That makes sense. But you mean tell me that if my dog fathers a litter of puppies and I sell a couple to you, that I can't bring a tithe from that? Is that what he's talking about? No, indeed. I better bring a tithe of it if I want to stay in the graces of God. You see, it's in the context of prostitution. You shall not bring the price of a heterosexual prostitute or a homosexual prostitute. There's no discrimination here. It's both ways. You bring neither into the house of God. That's why when you come to the apocalypse, it says, there shall not enter into the kingdom of God anybody who murders, anybody who is a thief, or a dog. Oh, no, you mean Spot's not going to heaven? Well, no, I have some bad news for you about that, although it'll get me in trouble. Spot isn't going to heaven. That's true. And neither is Kyle, but my wife believes that. So anyway, the fact of the matter is, that's not what that verse is about. Why would it include dogs? Because it's referring to a non-repentant homosexual person, non-repentant murderer, a non-repentant adulterer, heterosexual activity that is outside the realm of God. Anybody that is unrepentant, all those sins, they will not be allowed in the kingdom of heaven, okay? And so there you have it again. Why would this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me go over now, I pray, and remove him the burden of his head. Now, folks, that would be effective. It would temporarily resolve the problem. But the long-term results of it would not be acceptable at all. Not God's way. And let me ask you a question. What do you do when you're in a situation like this? Because if you can learn what to do and why, it'll make all the difference in the world in your ministry. I want you to see a verse from the book of Hebrews. This is one thing you could do. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we read, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. If I were you going into the ministry, I would memorize that verse. I would also memorize one from Job that says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You will need those two verses about as often as you need any other two verses in God's Word. If you're going to face the sorrows, the rejection, the mistreatment, the abuse that you may face in the ministry and do so triumphantly under the Lord, you have to have that kind of an attitude. Look at it in David. Look at what David says. The king said, what do I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? That is no answer to the problem at all. If he curses, what if God has told him, curse David? Who then are you to say, don't do it? David's simply saying, there's too much here you don't know. You can't enter into that kind of judgment. You can't go up there and cut his head off. Maybe God told him to do what he's doing. You don't know. You can't do it. And then David said, look, my own son, Absalom, right now, who came from my bowels, seeks my life. How much more can this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse. Maybe God told him to do it. What a difference in attitude. What made the difference between David on the one hand and Abishai and Shammai on the other? You know, if we could figure out what it was that David knew that made the difference, then we'd be home free. We'd know what to do. Would you look carefully at what David knew in verse 12, and we will shut this thing down. Look at it. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and will return good for me today for his cursing. There are four simple truths about God. Listen to me, students, when I tell you that it is what you know about God and believe about God that will sustain you in the day of your sorrow. When you have to leave the church because they voted you out, it will not lessen your hurt or lessen your sorrow. To my sweetheart and me, it is as real today as it was when it happened now so many years ago when I was fired at another institution. I had done no moral wrong. They didn't charge any moral wrong. I had done no theological wrong. I was orthodox to the core, as the trustees admitted. But because I wasn't doing what they wanted me to do, and you remember this, I hate to say it in front of my trustees sitting here, but got to do it, to be honest. The trustees could be right, they could be wrong, but they are the trustees, all right? And so, you got to follow that. If you buy into that kind of thing, you believe it, okay? Now, they fired me. Did it hurt? Until now. Until now. It was on the front page of papers all over the United States of America because I was a prominent individual. Reasons not given, and so you know what everybody suspects immediately, even though there was no truth in that. Does that hurt? Agonizingly. But dear friend, in that moment, you are going to make a decision. Your decision will either be to allow a root of bitterness to spring up in your soul, which will defile everybody around you. It won't hurt your enemy, if indeed that be your enemy. It won't do anything about that, but it will defile everybody who's precious to you because you allow the root of bitterness to spring up. Many of you are sitting here this very morning, and there is a root of bitterness about something that happened in your life somewhere back down the line. Somebody was not right with you. Somebody said something about you they shouldn't have said. A brother, a sister, took advantage of you, abused you. A father sexually abused you. Something happened back there that has caused your heart to be in a knot, and the agony of the spirit and the sorrow that has sprung up, and there's a root of bitterness there. And I want to tell you, as long as that root of bitterness is there, it is forever the biggest threat you face. Shammai is no threat. No, and Absalom is no threat at all. The most they can do is to take your life. The real threat is the internal threat, the root of bitterness that will spring up and choke the life out of you and make you into a bitter elderly person, still sorrowing when you long since should have walked past it. What was it David knew about God that made it possible? Would you look at four things? First of all, David believed that God was just. Do you believe that God is just? Look what he says. Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and get this, and return good to me instead of evil for his cursing this day. He believed God was just. He believed that eventually God makes everything right. He believed that God ultimately punishes the unrepentant and that he raises up those who are unjustly treated. You say he punishes the unrepentant? Mm-hmm. Oh, wonderful. Can't wait to see it. Time out. Who told you you were going to see it or know about it? That's not part of the deal. This side of the greatest eyes, you may never, ever, ever know about it. It's none of your business, to be perfectly honest. It is only for you to know and for me to know that God is holy, just, and that He eventually rights every wrong and rewards everything you suffer unjustly. You believe God is just? He's more than that. He believed God is merciful. Look at it. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction. Now that's the Hebrew word, avon. You may remember that from last week. Avon, almost always translated guilt. It may be, David said, the Lord will look upon my guilt. You said, I thought you said He wasn't guilty of the house of Saul. Oh, He was not guilty of the house of Saul. David knew that. But He was guilty of the blood of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, yes. He was an Ishdamim, a man of blood. And David knew it very well. And although what Shimei said was unjust, it was also the case that David, like all of us, carried guilt. Do you realize that if we put all the guilt of every one of you into a boat, and then if we added my guilt on top of it, it would sink it for sure, that it would go to the bottom of any ocean immediately. We are guilty. But David believed that God was merciful. And so he prayed, and it may be that the Lord will look upon my avon, my guilt, but He's not through. See, my problem is, I believe God is just, and I believe God is merciful. I just think He's asleep. I think He's on vacation. Lord, do you know what she said about me? Lord, are you cognizant of what He did to me? Are you aware of this? Lord, wake up. Are you? Oh, He neither slumbers nor sleeps. The God of our fathers. Quite to the contrary, He is omniscient. And David believed that He was the omniscient God who knew every single thing. I believe that. I believe He is merciful. I believe He is omniscient. I believe He is just. My problem is, He's a wimp. He can't handle it. He's not able to do whatever needs to be done. Now, listen to this. It may be that the Lord will look upon my guilt and return me good for His cursing this day. We're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here. We're talking about the omnipotent God. We're talking about the all-powerful one. We're talking about the one who knows no ultimate enemy. We're talking about the one who has all power in heaven and earth. We're talking about the one who spoke a word and spoke into existence all the universe. We're talking about the one who raised His Son Jesus from the dead. We're talking about the one who's coming again to take us home to be with Him. We're talking about God omnipotent and God Almighty. And you may rest assured He is fully able to handle it. It's a funny name to us. His name was Maskepetun. Maskepetun was a Cree Indian chief in Canada, born in 1807. Nobody was more vicious. He one time scalped one of his own wives while she was still alive in fury. He took great pleasure in inflicting unbelievable sorrow and hurt on a victim before he would finally dispatch him. He was feared everywhere. One day, a Wesleyan Methodist preacher by the name of Robert Terrell Rundle came into the Indian village where Musketoon lived. And that Methodist preacher brought an unbelievable story of a loving Savior who died on a cross, nailed there by Roman soldiers, for whom he proceeded to pray, "Lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Musketoon was so deeply and profoundly moved that he vanished into the woods and was not seen for quite a while. When he returned, he was a changed man. The perpetual enemy of the Cree people was the Blackfoot Nation. They were presently at that time in war with the Blackfeet, and though Musketoon was changed, he still went to war with his people. And as it would happen on that particular day, he caught a Blackfoot Indian in a situation where the Blackfoot had lost his weapon and where Musketoon could easily kill him. And it was the same Blackfoot Indian who some years before had cruelly massacred and butchered Musketoon's own father while he watched it happen. Tomahawk was raised, but then lowered. Through trembling lips, Musketoon said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, who has become my Savior, I forgive you," and turned and walked away. Small wonder that a national forest not far from Red Deer in Alberta is named the Musketoon National Animal Reserve, after the Indian whose life was changed to become a man of peace. Your choice. What will you do? Would you bow with me, please? I don't often do it, but I must this morning. I'm going to ask our pianist and organist to play softly. Today, I know that because you're human, not because you're bad, you're the greatest students in the world. But because you're human, you've come in here, and many of you have a hurt that's deeper than death. It's festered into a bitterness in your heart. There's something you've never forgiven someone for. It's a mother, it's a father, it's a teenager, it's a husband, it's a wife, it's a church. Deep down in your soul, you know that you haven't dealt with it. I'm going to ask you today to do something kind of unusual. I'm going to ask you to bring it to God today. Divest yourself of it. You're not ready for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ until you leave it with God. In just a moment after I've prayed, I'm going to ask you to slip out from where you're sitting. Nobody looking, please, but God from heaven, all the rest of us praying. I want you to just come here, kneel at the front, and I want you to give it to God. Would you do that? Just say to Him, "Lord, You know the bitterness of my heart. You know what I've never forgiven. You know the burden I carry. It's too much, and I don't want to carry it anymore. And I'm going to bring it to you here. And I want you to leave it on these steps. And after we've gone out to class today and do our other activities, we're going to come in, sweep it all out. And it'll be gone forever. The burden that will be released from your heart is more incredible than anything I could ever tell you. I know that because there came a day in my life when I had to get alone in a Southeast Texas forest on my face before God and ask Him to remove every bitterness from my heart. Have you done that, Heavenly Father? In the next few moments, I pray that from all over this chapel, those who are still struggling with that item where they've been so deeply hurt. Lord, it's real. It's not anything ugly. It's real hurt that they've experienced. But Lord, they've carried the burden long enough. It's time for them to bring it to You. God, help them right now while the instruments play to come leave it with You. In Jesus' name, as we continue in prayer, you're just on your way right here, all over the building. Come on, leave it here with God. Come on.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.